It was written to those who were raised in Judaism, who had accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, who were discouraged by the circumstances that went around them, and many were tempted to go back to the old ways where they would at least only receive condemnation from one group instead of from two. And because of the reliance of the Old Testament from the author of Hebrews, I thought it would be good to look at a couple of key themes from the Old Testament, and in particular, you really need to know Leviticus. So I'm not going to presume to tell you everything you need to know about Leviticus in one message, but I would like to at least help you become a little more familiar with some of the larger concepts in the book, so that as you're going through the book of Hebrews with me, that you would say, oh yes, I remember we talked about that, and this was very important to the original readers of the day. All of this would have made perfect sense to them at one reading. Because we didn't grow up in this system, it's going to take a little more explanation. I'm hoping that this kind of lays the backdrop. So it's very important that you hang on to every word I utter today for the duration of the series. But it was interesting, and to prepare for the book of Hebrews, I've done a couple of things. I've listened to some sermon series through the book. I've taken a couple of mobile ed classes through my Bible software on the book of Hebrews, one that I definitely prefer over the other. And I've actually started a class on the book of Leviticus for the purpose of being fully prepared to rightly divide the word of truth before you. It was interesting because the professor of this class is a full-time professor, and he goes, my doctoral work was in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus. When I tell people, you know, what do you study? And he says, well, or what are you teaching? He goes, well, I study and I teach the book of Leviticus. And usually what happens are you get one of two facial expressions, one of confusion, like, what is Leviticus? Or why would you give yourselves to the study of that book? And then sometimes the other response is they kind of look at him with pity, and it's sort of like they, well, at least you're not hurting anyone, kind of a thing. And yet this is a book that teaches much about the holiness of God. Just to give you a little bit of background, and if you're a note taker, this would be a good time to pull out the notes. Let's talk really quickly about the purpose of Leviticus, and it's very simple. The purpose of Leviticus was to teach God's people how to worship the holy God in holiness. So there are two different sections to the letter toward this end. The first section is a collection of the different offerings and sacrifices that needed to be made for them to be right with God. Now, we don't continue in these sacrifices because Jesus was offered once for all for our sins. But in the Old Testament, before that was completed, there was sacrifice after sacrifice. And we're going to highlight what some of those sacrifices are. Know this, though. This is not a comprehensive list of all the sacrifices that were available. And number two, these were not one and done. These were continual offerings. And as you're reading through this book, and it's kind of interesting, Thursday I had to drive down to the Los Angeles area, and I booked a hotel room, and I did what most people did when they book a hotel room for the night. I read the book of Leviticus. And I just, as I was reading it, I was thinking, this must have just felt like a bloodbath. Because of all these sacrifices that were repeated over and over and over again. But this was important because it was a continual reminder, even before the book of Romans was written, that the wages of sin is death. That was a concept that was introduced to humanity in Genesis chapter 2 before sin even entered into this world. Physical death, spiritual death, and I believe that if you read and think about Genesis chapter 3 when sin entered into the world, you discover that God introduces the idea of a substitutionary death on behalf of the guilty. And so it teaches them how to approach a holy God who is perfect and in his grace and mercy allowed a way of escape from that which they deserved, through the sacrificial death that would bring them back into a right relationship with him for a time. Whereas in Christ, we are brought together in a right relationship with him and we are given eternal life. By the way, the second part of the chapter, or the book rather, deals with the concept of how to live a holy life. There are a lot of regulations, not just for the Levites, but for Israel in the book of Leviticus. And though much of the emphasis is on the worship leaders, there's also a healthy section devoted to, as a worshiper of God, one who has been set apart for his holy purposes, this is how you live a holy life before me. One of the commentators that I read says this: One idea informs all this vast and detailed cultic law and gives it a real glory, even apart from its prophetic significance, holiness. Holiness is its goal. Holiness is its character. The Lord is holy. The sanctuary is holy. Its vessels are holy. The garments of the priest are holy. The sacrifices are most holy to the Lord. And all who approach him, whose name is holy, whether the priest who minister or the people who worship, must themselves be holy. And one of the things that the author of Hebrews is going to do is contrast how they had to go through rituals to re-enter into a holy state. But we as God's people are declared holy at salvation. And we will never lose that status as being set apart for God, to God, for his holy purposes. We need to then walk the walk in keeping with our holiness. Now, the theme of Leviticus is going to be sacrifice and sanctification, or another way of putting it is offerings and feasts. And so this book is, like I said, the first half, all about sacrifices. Second half is how to celebrate God's grace and his goodness through the holy days and the holidays that are given, many of which also had sacrifices attached to them. And then how to then live set apart holy for God. Let's go through a couple of key passages. One of them we got a glimpse of earlier, but I'd like to give you another one. I put down a verse as a key passage, Leviticus 17, verse 11. However, we need to get the context. If you have your Bibles, please open them. We're going to go to Leviticus 17, verses 9 and following. You know, let's go ahead and start in verse 8. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the sojourners who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to Yahweh, that man also shall be cut off from his people. And any man from the house of Israel or from the sojourners who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For all the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is not that blood, it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, and no sojourner who sojourns among you may eat blood. So any man from the sons of Israel, from the sojourners who sojourn among them, who in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth, or cover it with earth, rather. Sorry, I'm having a horrible time reading tonight, this morning. I'm also having a hard time telling time. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you were not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And when any person who eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. And so as God is communicating to Israel his requirements for them, one of the things that he says is, I want you to count blood as sacred because life is in the blood. You have no blood, you have no life. And you're not to treat it casually. And blood is going to be the instrument by which atonement is made. So just so that you don't get frivolous or casual with the idea of blood, you need to make sure that you're not consuming it. So when you kill your cattle, drain the blood. Then you take it to the butcher. When you go out and you hunt and you kill a bird to eat that bird, drain the blood. Then you can count that as food. But keep the blood separate because blood is the source of life, and And God is going to communicate through this book that just as physical blood provides physical life to the physical body, spiritually speaking, God was going to use the blood of bulls and goats and other offerings to preserve spiritual life in the lives of his people. And so he says, therefore, I want you to treat it as sacred. Another key verse, in addition to the one that highlights the importance of blood, is in Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. To get the context, I'm sorry, the key verses are 7 and 8. To get the context, I want to begin in verse 1. And God says this, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the sojourner sojourning in Israel who gives any of his seed to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of those who are his seed to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever turn a blind eye to that man when he gives any of those who are his seed to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among the people both him and those who play the harlot after him and playing the harlot after Molech. As for the person who turns to the mediums and to the spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among my people. Therefore, you shall set yourselves apart as holy and be holy, for I am Yahweh your God, and you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am Yahweh who makes you holy. If there is anyone who curses his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood guiltiness is on him. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. And he goes on from there with several other punishments, similar punishments, I should say, for other sexual sins. But you get the idea. God has said, listen, I've called you to be my people. There are two requirements. Number one is you cannot worship other idols. And one of the practices that was fairly common in the day was they would actually offer children to the idols and as a sacrifice. And they would, I cannot fathom this, that they would place infants and destroy the flesh of that infant before that foreign god. Or even cause their children to walk through the fire and honor this false deity that could do nothing for them. And God says, if there is anyone that worships a foreign god, you kick them out from among your people. Do not tolerate that. Actually, the full sentence was stoning. Now, I realize this word has lost a little bit of impact on this generation. This is not anything to do with recreational narcotics. This was a death sentence for what they had done. Be faithful to me. And God compares idolatry to the unfaithfulness of a sex worker. And then he goes on and defines the overflowing purity of one who worships God alone as you live a life of devotion to your wife and you do not break that covenant for anything. Stay faithful. I was listening to a message where the pastor was speaking of the importance of marital faithfulness. And he quoted a secular author who said, have you ever noticed the similarity between the words monogamy and monotony? And I thought, and the speaker made the same comparison, what a heartbreaking outlook on the gift of marriage that God has given to us. One man united to one woman, living in faithfulness forever. And he says, I want you to be spiritually faithful, and I want you to be physically faithful to the one that you have taken as your spouse. Because to do anything less is a betrayal to the holiness to which you were called out of the world and set apart for me. couple of key words from this book, and I realize I'm doing this very quickly, but that's because I do not want to shortchange the table. A couple of key words. One is actually a phrase, the Lord spoke. 133 times it says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying something along that line, depending on the translation that you have. In fact, this verse is so common. One year when I was a camp counselor, the director of the camp says, we're going to have a contest. Whoever can say the most Bible verses wins. The winner won because there were not enough rules, and one of the kids discovered, I'm not sure how a kid discovered this, but he discovered how many times that phrase was in the Bible and as a single verse, and he won the contest by leaps and bounds because he would say, Leviticus 1:1, the Lord spoke unto Moses saying, Leviticus 2:1, the Lord spoke unto Moses saying. The key, though, is that Moses is making a point here. This is not man's rules. This is nothing that we invented. This is God's declaration to his people. This is how you live in a way that is pleasing to me. And again, this is such a tragedy in our age. Not long ago, I saw something on social media, and I don't traffic in social media a whole lot. Here's what I usually do. I usually look at, well, because I go on every day to do a post for the church, and I usually look, scroll down the thing until I see an ad, and then I'm done. And so one day I was doing my scrolling till I see an ad, and there was a statement by a young man that used to go to the school here, basically declaring that God never made any statements about the morality of men and women, and that marriage was up for grabs, and several other statements. And someone says, haven't you read the Old Testament? You know, haven't you read the book of Leviticus? Haven't you read what Paul said? And the guy says, yeah, I've read that, but that's not God speaking. That is what Moses and Paul thought about what God was telling them. And here's the tragedy. Somebody by the name of Pastor Dave says, I am so proud to see how well I have taught you. God has spoken. This is not Moses' interpretation. The entire inspired text of the New Testament is not Paul's translation or interpretation. God has spoken. And by the way, I say Paul, there are several other biblical authors as well. And we need to really reinforce that this is God's standard for his people. Second key phrase, holiness. God is holy and he expects his people to be holy. Now, to be holy is to be separate from all that is ordinary and all that is profane. In fact, I can't not find a way to describe holiness without using the word not or apart, you know, something that sounds like a negative. But it's the idea that we do not live in the spirit of this age, that we are declared set apart for God's purposes, and then we live apart from the ordinary, the profane, and anything that is forbidden by God for the purpose of bringing glory to him. In this passage, holiness is ascribed to God, and it is commanded of his people. And this is going to be the same emphasis that we are going to see in the book of Hebrews as we go through that. Another key word, priests. But what's interesting is that this is also going to be a very constant theme in the book of Hebrews. But the author, whoever that person is going to make contrast about how much better the priesthood of Jesus is over the priesthood of Moses, Aaron, and their descendants. In fact, just a kind of a, and I realize I'm preaching two books in one message, but as you're going through the book of Hebrews, you begin looking at the superiority of Christ by virtue of his position. Secondly, then you look at the superiority of Christ by virtue of his priesthood. And that's the biggest section of the book. And then the book ends with the strength of Christ applied for our perseverance. But the lion's section is, you need to understand something. We now have a high priest. Sometimes people who have never been in a Protestant church are a little surprised by the things that are absent. You don't have an altar. We do. It's just not in the building. It's in heaven. You don't have a priest. We do. He's just not physically present in the building. He's at the right hand of the Father. the only intercessor between God and men is the man, Christ Jesus. I was hoping to hear a little congregation participation at that point. That's why I paused. Let me just share with you a couple of differences between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood in the book of Leviticus that are going to be very important to our study. Number one, the priesthood in Leviticus is inherited by virtue of family tree, which on the one hand is good news because as long as the family's having children, you have potential priest. On the other hand, it's bad news because there's not a character qualification for the priest. And there were some real rascals that assumed that position throughout the Old Testament and even into the time of Jesus. I mean, you have Aaron's two sons, two of his four sons, who had seen the holiness of God visibly demonstrated in the tabernacle being filled with the glory of God. Two of these guys decided they wanted to improvise on worship, and instead of treating God as holy and reverencing him by saying, we will only worship you with the incense that you have commanded, they decided, well, let's try our own home recipe. And they went in with a strange incense and were consumed by the fire of God because they thought so little of him, and they were to be his representatives. Let me just highlight a few others. And by the, again, this is not an exhaustive list, but you have Eli. Well, I thought Eli was one of the good guys. Well, he was better than his sons, but he was not one of the good guys. In fact, he rebuked his sons who were worse than him. And a prophet came to him and says, you know what? You're making yourselves fat off of their ill-gotten gains. I mean, he was participating, you know, kind of, you know, kids, you really should quit that. Can you bring me some prime rib tomorrow? Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, who stole from the offerings, and they were laying, sleeping with women in the temple. Tabernacle, as it were, which was actually one of the practices of the pagan Baalism that surrounded them. And so they were actually bringing idolatrous as well as adulterous acts into the very house of God. And by the way, at least one of these men was married and his wife was pregnant at the time of his death. When Jesus was ministering on this earth, the priesthood was so corrupt that they profaned the worship with a marketplace that was so filthy and dispirited the worshiper so thoroughly, instead of referring to the temple as the temple, many times they referred to it as the Bazaar of Annas. Because they looked at it as a store where they got ripped off rather than a place where they could worship. And Jesus has a better priesthood, not because it was inherited by way of family tree. In fact, the thing that's interesting about the priesthood of Jesus is he didn't come from the priestly tribe at all. The priestly tribe was from Levi. He came from Judah. But he was qualified because of the surpassing greatness of his character, because he is God in the flesh. And he was qualified by his virtue rather than his hereditary, to serve as our high priest. Second thing is, all the priests were really itinerant. They could only serve for so many years. Usually, in their culture, they were allowed to begin to basically hang out at the temple at 25. They could at 20. They could begin as an apprentice at 25 and then serve as a priest at the age of 30. And by 50, they were disqualified by God's law. So the way that they did things, at best, you would get 20 years of service out of a priest, which is a tragedy, because if you have a good one, you'd like to hang on to him. And yet Jesus is going to be our permanent high priest who is never disqualified. And again, the high priest came, and this is the third separation. So first one is inheritance, Second one is they were itinerant. Third one was they were imperfect. In Revelation, or I'm sorry, in Leviticus chapters 8 through 10, there are three chapters dedicated to what it takes to make the priest fit for service. Because these were men who would sin just like you and I would. And in order for them to serve as God's representative for the people, they had to have a special sacrifice and ceremony so that they could be made pure for service. And then they would have to be purified again the next time that they were scheduled for service, and again and again and again. But the high priest of Jesus is characterized by his holiness. So this is one who has never sinned, one who never has to be purified or prepared in any way, because by virtue of the fact that he is God in the flesh, he is already qualified to serve without any sort of sacrificial offering. He's perfect. You know, one of the things we're going to do in just a little bit is we're going to ask you to prepare your heart for communion. Why? Because like your pastor, you are imperfect people. And you will have allowed sin to become a part of your life. And we want you to be spiritually prepared by confessing any known sin and asking God to search your heart for anything that does not belong. And I will tell you what, while you are silently praying and silently searching your heart, I will be asking God to do the same for me, because I know that I come here with impurity because I am but a man. And I also need to take time to be prepared. Jesus never had to be purified because he has always been pure. And he always will be pure. He will never be marred by the desire for sin or the execution thereof. And so he's a better priest than what we see in here. And again, this is such a big theme in Hebrew, because it wasn't inherited by blood. It was his by virtue. It wasn't itinerary. He is our priest forever. And thirdly, because he was never impure. He's always been perfect. Another key word, and actually I kind of lumped a bunch of key words together in this one, is the word offering. With that, you will see the word blood and atonement and death also used very frequently. There is a lot of death in the book of Leviticus, because under the old covenant, death was required often. And one of the great phrases in the book of Hebrews is that once for all, Jesus sacrificed. He entered into the heavenlies because of his blood, which was shed. And so there's such a marked difference in the one-time offering of Jesus. The word atone, which I used, is a word that means a covering. Our sin, our guilt is covered. In the Old Testament, it was covered for a season with the blood of bulls and goats. But we need to understand something, and we kind of touched on this a couple of weeks ago. The offering in itself wasn't enough. It had to be the offering offered in the right spirit, with a repentant heart of genuine sorrow for sin. You know, it's interesting that throughout the Old Testament, an offering that is offered in the right spirit is considered to be a fragrant aroma. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. This is not like a cookout where the meat has been prepared and you're burning only that which you plan on eating. And it smells so good. This was hair and some other things that you wouldn't even think about eating. Some of the things were removed, but not everything. It, in human terms, would not have been a fragrant aroma. But because of the hearts of the people who were sorrowful for their sins, desiring to turn from them, God found that to be a fragrant aroma. However, in Isaiah and some of the other prophets, where they were going through the motions of offering sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God, God looked at those same offerings and says, that is a stench before me. No difference in the substance. The only thing that was different was in the heart. And so it was a covering for sin if the heart was broken because of sin, because of guilt. Otherwise, it was just a ritual that was displeasing to God. By the way, one other quick word, and then we'll look at the sacrifices really quickly as we think of the table. Covenant is another word that's very prominent in the book of Leviticus. Sometimes we use the word testament in place of covenant, and in their minds, the word testament would have been the same way, would have meant the same thing. When the Bible was first translated, testament and covenant were pretty much synonymous. I think in our day and age, we've sort of lost sight of the similarity of those two words. But it's the idea that God made a promise to men that he was not obligated to make. But he did this for two purposes. One was to express his love to those people. The other was, this was the process by which he brought salvation through Jesus Christ. He made promises with men to express his love for those people. And his desire and his plan to bring salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so you'll see that word covenant a lot. And it's interesting that so many of the words that are key in the book of Leviticus are also key in the book of Hebrews as well. Let me just walk through some of the sacrifices. Hebrews talks a great deal about the sacrifices. In chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 17, we're introduced to the burnt offering. I'd like to read just a little bit about that. By the way, you can also read about the burnt offerings in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. I'm actually going to read that passage because it's a little shorter. Excuse me. I don't know what it is in Sacramento Valley, but when I was down south, I didn't have a whole lot of allergy issues. Something is blooming here. Verses 8 through 13. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen robe, and he shall put on undergarment next to the flesh, and he shall raise up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them besides the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on another garment and carry the ashes outside of the camp to a clean place. And on the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up smoke and the fat portions of the peace offering on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It shall not go out." And as you look at the burnt offerings, you find that in part this was an acknowledgement that we are guilty before God. And so it was an expression of their guilt. It was a offering that was also designed to bring peace between guilty man and a holy, perfect God. And it was their way of saying, "We're wrong. We should not have done that. Please take this as a covering so that we can live at peace with you again." And here's the glory of this thing, is that Hebrews is going to take this idea of the burnt offering and apply it to Christ, who serves as our offering to establish peace that is never fully broken. Now, we can strain the peace, we can lose the benefits of that peace when we allow sin to become resident in our lives, but the peace, the Jesus Christ is the source of peace between God and man. Romans speaks to this also, but I don't have time to preach three books. But what had to be done continually, and did you notice this offering? It was to never go out. Every now and again, I get a list of funny things that are seen on church signs and bulletins and stuff like that. One of my favorites being the, we're going to have a potluck service followed by prayer and medication. obviously not called Bible church cooks. But one of them had a church where they had an eternal flame. And there was a sign at the back door that said, "Well, the last person to leave, please extinguish the eternal flame." If these people were to be right before God, there was no switch to turn off the flame. This needed to burn from the time of Moses until the time of Jesus. By the way, one of the other things that I meant to mention earlier about the priest, and this was sort of under the itinerant ministry, was the priest weren't allowed in God's presence on a regular basis. Now, God was always present with them, but God's presence was illustrated in a very particular place called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And once a year, the high priest was allowed to go in there with the blood of the animal that had been slain, to place some of the blood on the mercy seat, to plead for the people. And then they had this additional offering that burned all through the year to remind them of that moment on the Day of Atonement, where the blood was applied and there was a covering for a year. And yet Hebrews is going to make the argument that under the sacrifice that was made on Jesus' behalf, we're not restricted to where we could only go into one place once a year, but every believer has access to the throne of grace through prayer and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because he is present at the right hand of the Father, based on his virtue, we are able to enter into that place boldly before the throne and to make our requests be made known before God. There is an intimacy that comes through the shed blood of Jesus that could never be accomplished through the shed blood of bulls and goats. There's a grain offering that was given as a voluntary offering. And this is written about in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Also referenced in chapter 6, verses 14 through 23. Not much I want to say about this other than it really does point to the fact that Jesus was going to be the first fruits of the Father because he was brought back from the dead. And this was, in a way, a celebration of what he was going to accomplish. Third offering is the fellowship offering. And this is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. It's also referenced in chapter 7 through verses 11 through 36. And this is one that expresses appreciation to God and a joy of a fellowship. But also, again, this is sort of a admission of our guilt and the proclamation that we have fellowship because you've allowed us to have fellowship. And this shed blood is the way that we have fellowship with you. And this had to be repeated over and over again because they would break fellowship all the time. How often would they break fellowship with God? Well, as often as they sinned. How often was that? I don't know. But if they're anything like me, it's a regular occurrence through the day. Whether it's through thoughts that aren't worthy of the kingdom of God. I saw a thing the other day. It says, if you want to find out how sinful believers truly are, watch them when they don't get their way in church. We have attitude running out our ears. And though we may not always express it as we wished we could, we find ourselves thinking all these things. The other day, I was driving, and let me be honest with you. When I drive, I usually don't eat the best. And so my goal is when I have to stop to make it a one stop, get on the road as fast as I can and gobble down what I can eat without dribbling it all over myself. Tacos are never an option at that point. And so I'm in a gas station and I'm looking, okay, what do they have that's quick that I can grab? And the only thing they really had were hot dogs. And so I grabbed a couple of hot dogs because, you know, they're cheaper when you buy them in pairs. It's better stewardship. And I walk over to get a drink so I can wash it down with something. And this guy nods me and says, hi. I said, hey, how's it going? He goes, well, better than you. You're going to die eating those things. And what I said was, that's okay. I'm prepared to die. Jesus is my Savior. What I wanted to say was, and what about you? You seem so free to share your opinions. What if you die because of how loose your lips are? Now, I didn't say it, but I was thinking it. And that was one of the nicer thoughts that I had. How often do we need a fellowship offering to restore what is strained by sin? Once for all. How often did they need it? I don't know. Here's what I do know. They didn't offer those fellowship offerings as often as they really did need to. Sheep would be extinct if they had. guys, we have unbroken fellowship. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sin offering. This is one of my favorites because it's first mentioned in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 1 through 5:13. There's more about it in 6:24 through 30. The Day of Atonement, there was a sin offering that was given. And it was such a great offering because here you had these two animals that were available, and they actually cast lots. One of them would be slaughtered, the other set free. And one was to picture that our sin was covered by the blood, and really looking ahead, our sin would be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that it would be taken far from us. And here's the great thing about this is that Jesus Christ was going to be both. The one who died for our sins and the one who took it far from us. And one other sacrifice is the guilt offering. It's very similar. I'm not going to take time to unpack that, but you get the idea. Every time they sinned, there should have been a guilt offering because every time they sinned, they were guilty before God. But here's the great thing. I just want to close with this passage from Hebrews where he talks about how all these sacrifices, and by the way, this is not a comprehensive list. This is just the greatest hits, so to speak. All this list that had to be repeated over and over and over again. On Passover, each family had to bring a lamb for slaughter. And so there would be hundreds of thousands of lambs that were slaughtered. It was done up on the Temple Mountain. And after a while, the reservoirs would fill and the streets leading away from the temple would literally run red with the blood of all the lambs that were slaughtered. And yet all of that could not accomplish what Christ accomplished with one sacrifice where he laid down his life so that we might be redeemed. And Hebrews 9 says this, "Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been manifested while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they replace only to food and drink and various washings, requirements for the body imposed on the time of the Reformation." And what's so incredible is the author is saying, listen, all those sacrifices, it couldn't clear the conscience of men, but Christ can. He can do what all of these offerings did not. And the offering of Christ, he, by the virtue of his obedience, God, who is just, allowed our guilt to rest on him. He assumed our guilt. This isn't just a one member of the Trinity thing, all three members of the Trinity working together. So that the Father chooses to remember our sin no longer. And so we're cleansed in the sight of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ once for all. And there's a work on our conscience. This is why Paul in Philippians could say, you know what? I wasted my life in sinfulness, but praise God, I'm looking ahead. I'm not looking back. Because all of that worthless stuff is not worth my attention. I'm looking forward to what I can become in maturity in the grace of God. Only the blood of Christ can purify the conscience. The blood of bulls and goats cannot. However, we dare not presume on that, and this is why we want to take time right now for some personal reflection. Just saying, God, have I allowed sin, attitude, words, anything, have I allowed that to rest and to take root in my life? Because right now I want to repent of that and turn from it and live for you in your glory. And so as the ushers come forward, as the musicians come forward, would you take some moment for silent reflection so you can come to the table prepared? Ron.